some of the more peculiar ailments described by patients to their doctors include these: migrating headaches, mental pause, scat cans of the brain. One man mentioned that someone quit breathing and had to have artificial insemination. One woman requested a monogram. Another complained of pain in the palms of my feet. Still another told the doctor before her operation, "Don't worry, if anything happens, my son has the power of eternity." Now, we all know that there is only one son, capital S, who has the power of eternity, but we know what she meant. And here recently, I have worn that hat, the son who has the power of attorney, and now I have the responsibility of being the executor of my mother's affairs. It was more than 30 years ago that I officiated at my dad's funeral service. And now this week, at my mother's. This one's going to be different, though. It's not formal. There's no church building involved. It'll be in the woods. Outside of my best friend, who doubles as my wife. I expect that we will be the only two believers there. Now, I've witnessed these people many times, but to this date, to the best of my knowledge, there has been the pursuit of things having to do with this world. And that's not necessarily bad. It's not wrong to have hopes and dreams and plans and expectations with regard to this world. But if that's all that I have, I am to be pitied. Because eternity is a very long time. I found this illustration in my notes regarding the length of eternity. If you have a steel ball, a solid steel ball the size of this earth, 25,000 miles in circumference, and every 1 million years, a little sparrow is released to land on this ball, to sharpen his beak, and then fly away to come back another 1 million years later and begin again to sharpen its beak. By the time he would have worn that ball 25,000 miles in circumference down to a BB, eternity would have just begun. Considering the evidence before us, namely the utter uniqueness of the Bible and the rock-solid certainty of the resurrection, the one who is wise will give careful attention not just to the things of this world, but to the things that are beyond this world. I want to encourage you this morning by looking at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have been in a study of this particular book for a while, and for the last month, we have focused our attention on this particular chapter. known throughout history as the love chapter in the Bible. We began this particular mini-series, if you will, which I've called The Pursuit of Love, from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. We have looked at the priority of love. The last 2 weeks, we have looked at Paul's picture of love. There's 15 character qualities about true agape love, what it is and what it is not. We looked extensively at that. This morning, I want to look at the permanence of love. Now, in its context, chapter 13 is between chapters 12 and 14. And chapters 12 through 14 deal with a topic of spiritual gifts in the greater context of chapters 11 through 14 of proper worship in God's church. Chapters 12 through 14, how do we use these gifts given to every believer for the good of others and the glory of God? Now, in chapter 12, Paul spends a good bit of time affirming to the Corinthian believers, yes, God does give us, and he does give gifts to us, and he gifts us in a multiplicity of ways. It may be that God uses a particular person in a particular way every day of his life for the duration. Then again, he may use a particular person in a particular way once and only once, and that's it. It's at the Holy Spirit's discretion. It's his gifts. It's his working. God accomplishes his work through his people. That's an amazing thought. That's an amazing thought. Not only would God save a sinner like me, but he would choose to use someone as imperfect and messed up in so many ways as I am to accomplish his eternal purposes in the lives of other people, other sinners. That is astonishing. That's how God delights to work. Now, the Corinthians had a particular desire. I could use the word lust. A particular lust for the flashy and the splashy gifts. They were interested in being up front so that everybody could watch them do their thing. And Paul says, you're putting your focused attention on things that are going to pass away. Better to put your focused attention on that which is permanent. Focus your attention on eternity, not on the stuff of this world. The stuff of this world has its place. And it's appropriate for us to give time and attention to things here. However, all of this that we see around us is going to pass. And the gifts that you so eagerly desire to have, Mr. and Mrs. Corinthian believer, that too will pass. So focus on that which is going to last. Be a person of love. Don't be wrapped up in seeing or chasing after this particular gift or that particular gift. Don't try to wear the label of this gift or that gift. Put all that aside. Focus on that which is going to last. Focus on being a person of love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read the chapter in its totality one more time. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning of verse 1. if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. I divided our thinking together into two sections, verses 8 through 10 and then verses 11 through 13. Passing things versus enduring things. And second point, present things versus future things. Verse 8, love never fails. Now that's a good translation. The Greek word is literally falls. Love never falls. The Greek word literally means to collapse into ruin. Love never collapses into ruin. Never fails. Think of a leaf. Love never falls. It never falls down. It never becomes lifeless. It never dies. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Okay, notice that there's a contrast here. This is one reason why I choose to use, for decades, have used the New American Standard Version, because it's precise. Right now, you need your Bible to be very precise. There are some things in verse 8 you need to know, and need to know precisely. We're going to get technical. We're going to go a little deep into this particular verse, and there are some very specific things that you need to know are here that some other translations fudge on, and you're going to miss. There is a contrast between love and these three gifts he identifies: prophecy, tongues, knowledge. He's expanded these gifts in chapter 12. He's going to talk about some of them a little bit more in chapter 14. These are gifts, particularly the upfront gifts that the the Corinthians loved, lusted after. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. Notice that something is going to happen to each of these three gifts. Notice that because the verbs are in the future tense, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will be done away. Okay, now here's one of the things you have to see. There are two verbs relating to these three gifts. And it's translated accurately in the New American Standard text. Gifts of prophecy will be done away. It's the same verb at the end of the sentence, the end of the verse. Knowledge will be done away. That's one particular Greek word. Paul uses a completely different word when he says tongues will cease. Let me take you back to grammar school for just a moment. You know the difference between an active verb and a passive verb. We call that verb the voice, an active voice or a passive voice. An active voice is when I do something. I serve. A passive voice is when something is done to me. The action comes my direction. I'm not doing the action. The action is done to me. I was served. I serve is active. I was served is passive. I'm receiving that action. Notice that in regard to prophecy and in regard to knowledge, the verb is passive. Paul says, as for gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Think of a light switch. Somebody else is cutting the power. When it comes to these particular gifts, these two gifts, prophecy, knowledge, they will, at a future time, be done away. The Greek word that Paul uses here literally means to render inoperative or to cut the power, to abolish it. It is done away. There is no electricity flowing. Now, when it comes to the word translated cease, it's a completely different word, and it means to stop, to halt. It's in the middle voice. Now, we don't have that in English, and sometimes we kind of scratch our heads to try to understand what is this middle voice and how does it work? Well, the middle voice describes action by the speaker to himself or for his own benefit. So there's a reflexive idea, concept that's tied to the middle voice. Here's an example. I wash myself. Now, oftentimes, middle voice is translated as though it's in the active voice in English because we don't have any other options. Think of this, middle voice. Think of a battery, a disposable battery that is embedded in a device. It has a certain amount of power there. But when that power is gone, the device shuts down. It ceases. Paul's making this contrast. Love never shuts down. Love never stops. Love never falls. It doesn't die. It never fails. Never. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Question, does the scripture help us understand when these gifts are no longer to be operative? Does the scripture give us any help to understand when there's no more power? Yes. Very next verses. How convenient is that? Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Okay, let me just, by way of review, tell you again what these gifts are. Okay, the gift of knowledge is that spiritual, is that Holy Spirit-enabled ability to understand and comprehend the detail of Scripture, specifically to put this idea alongside this idea, so that we can systematize our understanding of what God has revealed to us. That's the gift of knowledge. The gift of prophecy is that ability, that spiritual, that Holy Spirit enablement that allows the gifted one to put that knowledge into a package to communicate what God has revealed. Now, for some people, a very, very small number of people, and a very limited number of people, to some people who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit with this gift of prophecy, they have been given the ability to receive divine revelation and then to repeat it, to relay it, to report it. But the vast, vast bulk of those who are gifted with the gift of prophecy are not foretelling truth. They are forthtelling what has already been revealed. So they take the knowledge that we have been given by God. This is all through the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. We take what God has given to us, and we put it together in a package to be understood, to be embraced, to be lived out. So somebody who is gifted as a prophet may also be gifted as a teacher. The two go are very closely related. So Paul says in verse 9 that we know in part. That is, our knowledge of God and His plan for the cosmos is partial. Now, Paul says, Peter says in his second epistle, we have everything we need for life and godliness. And he also says in that same verse, chapter 1, verse 3, that we have the true knowledge of Christ. It's not that we know Christ impartially. No, I didn't mean to say that. It's not that we know Christ partially. We know the whole man. Oh, but there is so much to the depth of who Jesus is that we will forever and in eternity be learning more about His glory and His wonder and His plan for all things. So we have a working knowledge. We have the framework of the puzzle. We just don't have all of the pieces in an exhaustive, complete manner. So our knowledge is adequate for life and godliness. And this knowledge gives us a true knowledge of Christ. But our knowledge is partial. Yes, verse 9. We know in part. And we prophesy in part. That is, Scripture doesn't tell us everything about everything. There are so many subjects that the scriptures don't touch on, or maybe just kind of snuggle up to it, but don't give us the full embrace. There are so many things we don't know, and we because we don't know everything, we can't communicate it all. Our knowing is partial. Our prophesying is partial. But, oh, here's the drum roll of anticipation. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Question: what's the perfect? Well, I could ask you this question: who is perfect? There is no one but Christ who is perfect. And when Christ comes, are you filling in the dots here? When do these gifts cease? When the perfect comes, so at the coming of Christ, do these two gifts of knowledge and prophesying, are they done away with? Again, this is past tense. I'm sorry, not past tense, future tense. Middle voice. No, it's not a middle voice. I got too many things in my head. It's a passive voice. It's an action done to us. So does the Lord turn the light switch off when Jesus comes? That's a partial answer. The word translated perfect is neuter. Technically, it is pointing to a thing or an event, not necessarily a person. It can refer to a person, but not necessarily. And I think the better way to understand this idea of when the perfect comes is to think not about the coming of Christ and the subsequent judgment that follows, but to think about the eternal state. When that eternal state comes, we will have no need for knowledge. We will have no need for prophesying, because we will know Christ as he is known. I can tell I missed a whole lot of things on my notes this morning, but I'm already on the second page. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, well-known chapter talking about the new covenant. There is an aspect of the new covenant that is yet to be fully realized. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant, verse 33, which I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, pay attention to this. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. In the eternal state, we will not have a need for preachers. We'll not have a need for teachers. Because we will see Christ for who he is. We will see him as he is. we will know and be known. We will understand the connection of truth, and we will not need to teach one another. So, Paul says, regarding the nature of the gifts of knowledge and prophecy, there is coming a time when God's going to turn that light switch off and we will no longer see those gifts. That's in the eternal state. When the perfect comes. So Paul says to the Corinthian people, guys, it is a wonderful thing to seek to be used by the Lord. And seek to be used by the Lord every single day of your existence. But rather than chase after a label and lust after other people to say, oh, what a teacher he is, or what a wonderful administrator she is. Rather than that kind of focused attention, focus on this instead. Be a person that loves. Reflect the love of Christ. That's enduring. That's permanent. Because the gifts that you are chasing after have an end time. A time is coming when the light switch is going to be turned off. So pursue the things that are going to last into eternity. All right? Question. Paul gives us a little bit of an idea here of what he means when he says, as for prophecy and knowledge, they will cease. They will be done away. But what about tongues? When he says, they will cease. Middle voice, internal battery. There's only so much charge in that internal battery, and at some point it will stop. It will halt. There is no other verse. What was Paul thinking? He would have made things so much easier for us. But there's no other verse that helps us here. Can we discern when the electrons will stop flowing in this device that we call the gift of tongues, or more accurately, the gift of languages? I think there's some things that we can look at. Let me make a couple of scriptural observations. Let's say for the sake of clarity, historical, putting on a calendar that Jesus died about 33 in the year 33 AD 33. The book of 1 Corinthians was written in approximately AD 55. The last record of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts is in chapter 19, verse 6, which took place, we can more perfectly pinpoint that date to 53, AD 53. Okay, so these last records of a mention of the gift of tongues or languages in the scriptures have a reference to the first couple of decades in the life of the church. Just make that observation. There's some New Testament writers James, Peter, John, Jude, that don't mention this gift at all. But those that do mention it in the context of Jesus' life and teaching, and then in a couple of instances in the New Testament epistles and the book of Acts. But when those take place, it's in a very tight time frame. Just make that note. Now, as far as other writers in the early church, for centuries, they do not mention this gift. First century, Clement of Rome, he wrote to the church in Corinth, AD 95. The church at Corinth. But he makes no mention of this gift. Okay? Second century, Justin Martyr, well-known Christian apologist, voluminous writer, mentions nothing of this gift. Third century, Origen, another well-known church father. Origen had issues. He had theological, philosophical issues. But he was a scholar nonetheless. And he mentions tongues not at all. Fourth century. Chrysostom. Prolific New Testament, early church father writer. We are dependent upon him. I quoted him just a couple weeks ago. Wonderful thinker. In the context of commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said this. He said something I didn't bring into the pulpit with me. He said, I'm paraphrasing, certainly not quoting, that the church in his day, fourth century, knew so little about the church that many people couldn't define it or describe the gift of tongues or the gift of languages. Now, for 1800 years, there is a silence. Admittedly, this is an argument from silence. But this particular gift of tongues does not show up. Then in the 17th and 18th centuries, among a group called the Jansenists, Roman Catholic folks, there is an event and an occurrence. The New Testament, the New England Shakers were the next group. 20th century, you've got the Pentecostals coming out of the Holiness Movement. And they have a practice. Then in the 1960s, the Charismatic Movement spread through across denominational lines. And in each of these more modern expressions, there was ecstatic, emotional, unintelligible verbalizations. They would call speech. They attributed this, connected this with the New Testament gift of tongues and called it such and assumed that what they were doing and what they were practicing was the same thing in the New Testament. I remind you that the gift of tongues or the gift of languages more accurately is that gift, Holy Spirit enabled gift, to speak a known language that you have not previously known or studied. This is what the people gathered in Jerusalem hearing the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter preach in Acts chapter 2. They were astonished and amazed because each of these people, they probably spoke Aramaic, That's how they got around. It was the lingua franca of the day, and that's what, at least in the Holy Land, and that's what Peter would have been speaking in. But what amazed the audience, or what grabbed their attention, was each one heard Peter speak in their own tongue, their own language. That's what caused such an uproar, an amazement. It grabbed, arrested the attention of the audience, because people were hearing Peter speak in their language that Peter obviously hadn't studied. He didn't know their language, and yet the Holy Spirit did that to get their attention. So for the first few decades of the early church, there was this gifting by the Holy Spirit that allowed a person to speak in another known language that they hadn't studied, hadn't known. And then all of a sudden, the battery ran out and tongues ceased. My friends, the biblical gift of tongues, biblical gift of languages, is very specific. It had a particular lifespan. Number of authors argue that the gift of tongues began to quit even while Paul was writing this letter of 1 Corinthians. The electrons were starting to slow down. And they will continue by saying, before the apostolic age, many of these gifts of miracles, including the gift of tongues, ceased before Paul even died. Why? Because this was the purpose of the gift, to enable somebody who was from a foreign land to hear the gospel message quickly, that they might be saved. So Peter, speaking on that first birthday of the church, Pentecost, he was able to reach a very wide audience, people that spoke a variety of different languages, and they were able to take that gospel message to their home when they left. So it makes logical sense that once the message was out, this particular gift ceased. Now, modern charismatics have a line of reasoning and argumentation of why they believe this to be a valid portrayal of the New Testament gift. And we'll get into to some of that reasoning and some of that thinking later. Suffice it to say now that though the Corinthians chased after the flashy, splashy gifts, Paul says, focus your attention on that which lasts. Be a person of love. Point number two, present things versus future things. In verses 11 through 13, Paul gives us two illustrations that explain the inadequacy of what the Corinthians favored. First illustration is of childlike immaturity, and the second is technological inferiority. Verse 11, when I was a child, Paul writes, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. Nothing wrong there. I expect a child to act like a child, behave like a child. Sometimes I would like them to grow up very fast, but we expect that of children. Now, we don't expect that of adults. And we expect that as children grow, they're going to put aside their childish ways, their childish thinking, their childish behavior, their childish talk. Paul says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Point here is that the childlike things that the Corinthians craved would pass away. And Paul says, let's press on to maturity. Let's grow up and pursue the things that are reflective of maturity, namely, that I be and I act like Christ. Verse 12, second illustration. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Corinth was known as a trade center. You could get anything you wanted in that city. It was such a hub of commerce for a variety of reasons, some of which we've mentioned and explained and illustrated in previous messages. The beauty industry was well known there, and you could get a mirror and spend an exorbitant amount of money on a mirror. You could get it right there in Corinth. Now, all kinds of mirrors in antiquity were polished metal, and there would be polished metals of different qualities, and there were some that were better than others. We take that for granted. But the mirrors that are probably in your bathroom, for example, or a handheld mirror that you might have there in your bathroom, give you a very good and accurate reflection, and they're inexpensive. But that didn't happen. Modern mirrors like we know them today weren't invented, and the prototypes of what we have today came about in the 1830s. Prior to that, we were looking at ourselves in a polished metal mirror with the imperfections that came from that. So Paul says, we look in a mirror, even if you have a pretty good quality one in his day, you're not going to see everything you might like to see. Then again, you probably don't want to see it, so maybe it's just as well that you don't see the imperfections there. But he's saying, we are coming into a time, the eternal state, when we will see face to face. We will see the Lord as he really is. Our sight will not be fuzzy. We have cataracts now, but we will not have anything that clouds our vision. We will see the Lord as he truly is. So don't buy into technologically inferior products now, knowing that we've got something far better yet to come. Interesting. The word translated dimly or darkly in the middle of verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly. That's the Greek word from which we get our English word enigma. So he's saying that what we see is a bit mysterious. It's a bit unknown. There is some head scratching here, but that's not going to be the case always. Become like and reflect Christ's love. Don't confuse what is passing with what will be permanent. Faith, hope, love, these abide. But the greatest of these, the greater of these, is also another reading, is love. That is, God doesn't have faith. God doesn't have hope. But God has love. God is love. And that's what we need to be reflecting of ourselves. In the mid-1800s, a gentleman by the name of George Matheson was born. Born to Scottish parents. When he was born, he had sight in both eyes. But as a child and into his teen years, his eyes deteriorated to the point where he could not see, and he became completely blind. On the date of his sister's marriage, she was his primary caregiver. On the date of her marriage, not only was he grieved that she would be moving on in her life and would not be able to assist him as she had, but he was reminded of something else. Combined, his body and his soul and his mind was flooded with grief. He was reminded then on the date of his sister's wedding of his own fiance walking out on him, saying, "I will not be married to a blind man." He wrote a hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," on that particular day. He reported later that the words to that hymn flooded his mind in less than 5 minutes. "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Poet David Carus similarly wrote, "Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold on thee. In this alone rejoice in awe, thy mighty grasp on me." My love for God, my love for other people will be fickle and failing at times. But God's love for me is enduring. And for his saints, that love is permanent. May God give us this kind of love for those around us. May he cause us to more perfectly and permanently reflect his love. We're going to sing that song together. Would you stand with me as we pray? Dear glorious God, we thank you for the gift of love and of life that we find in Christ. We find it only in him, and we glory in the privilege of knowing him. Find in us hearts of faith, strong, stalwart, loyal, and hearts that seek to love you perfectly. In the name of the risen Savior, amen.